Open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 23. It's the first time we say that. Trust by God's good providence, it will not be the last. Luke chapter 23. We return to what we just sang. Persecution of Christ, where he was bearing shame and scoffing rude. Standing before his judges so that we will never have to stand before the judge. Not like this, anyway. What we need to remember as we come to chapter 23 is that the foundation and the cause of this injustice that is set before us here in the trial of the Lord is actually rooted in the prayer of Jesus. Not my will, but thine be done. And we have had repeated emphasis of the fact that what we read here has been written in Scripture hundreds of years before it ever took place. What we are reading here is the sovereign will of God as Christ is numbered with the transgressors, as he is indeed the Son of Man who is giving his body, establishing the new covenant in his blood, and who will sit at the right hand of the power on high and everything like that. Since Jesus prayed that prayer, what we saw in chapter 22 is he was betrayed by one disciple. He was denied by another disciple who denied the truth. Jesus, on the other hand, stood before the Sanhedrin and perfectly plainly confessed the truth. And the question becomes, at this point, what happens next? And so we come to verse 1 of chapter 23. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led Jesus to Pilate. That is a very infamous name. The name Pilate settles on our consciousness in all of its ugly colors. But what we are meant to understand as Luke writes this story here is again the fulfillment of the prophecy of Christ. With Pilate enters the Gentiles into the condemnation of Christ. Back in chapter 18, the last time that Jesus prophesied his death, he said that he would be turned over to the Gentiles. So what we are reading here is the sovereign fulfillment of the plan and purpose of God that has been written both in the Old Testament and in the prophecies of Christ. And what we've got in front of us here in chapter 23 is the Holy Spirit has led Luke to use three paragraphs to describe this travesty that is going to take place. First, Pilate. Then Pilate will move him to Herod. Herod will send him back to Pilate, and the entire crowd will be there. And when it's all said and done, what we've got in front of us is the representative summary of the leaders of the Jews, the governors of the Gentiles, and the entire people of Israel rejecting Christ and condemning him to crucifixion and to the cross. So before we get into this, let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for what you have written in your word. And we confess, Lord, that we have a deep need for the Holy Spirit to soften our hearts. Don't let the familiarity with these words breed contempt within us. With fresh eyes, help us to see and help us to apply. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the trial for Pilate begins in verse 1. It runs down several verses to verse 5. But in verse 1, what we have here is the setting. And you'll notice that it's the entire Sanhedrin who gets up out of their final verdict that they have sentenced Christ at the end of chapter 22. And they bring him in mass together to Pilate. It was not just the leaders, but it was the whole council. And obviously the purpose of that is to impress Pilate and to put pressure on him and to show him that there is such a significant thing that is going on here that the entire ruling body is meant to come. And Pilate is very familiar. He's not only familiar to us in Scripture, he is familiar in secular history as well. He was the governor sent by Rome, governed in Judea for about 10, 11 years, from about 26 to about 36. He's attested to by the secular historians Jews especially, because he was so obnoxious to Jews. His treatment of the Jews was very poor. Philo, the Jewish historian, Josephus, the Jewish historian, they both record incidents that were just highly offensive to the Jews. And what we have by way of personal record, there was a Herodian named Agrippa who sent a letter to the Emperor Caligula complaining about Pilate, called him stubborn, merciless, and inflexible, which I think is very interesting given his behavior here in this paragraph, which doesn't seem to be very stubborn and inflexible at all. Oh, but at any rate, that's what we have. Biblically, what we have of him is recorded for us as Luke has made sure that early in his letter, early in his history, he spoke to us of Pilate. Back in chapter 13 and in verse 1, there it said that Pilate mingled the blood of Galileans with their sacrifice in the altar. Again, highly offensive to the Jews. It was an atrocity in some stretch of the imagination that just magnifies the sinfulness of this man. Our concerns about Pilate are much more narrow. And so we come here to how he is dealt or how he deals with Christ in this aspect of the trial. And the charges against Christ are registered for us in verse 2. Notice verse 2. They began to accuse him, that is Christ, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now that just jumps off the page at you. Reason it jumps off the page at you is because Luke is the only one of the gospel writers that records the formal charges that were registered against Jesus. And so when Luke the historian makes it a special point to say there are three charges leveled against Jesus, it is just his way of saying, pay attention to these charges because they are highly significant. And what you will notice here as we go down through these charges is how common it is for the kingdom of Satan to use the exact same tactics. And these things will sound highly familiar to you in our immediate contemporary cultural context. He's got three charges. Notice the first one. My version has perverting the nation. That's an okay translation. The point is he is misleading the people. In other words, the first thing they bring to Pilate, and these three charges, notice there is an and between each one. So that's why I'm going to take them as three. But there's that and divides them. He is misleading the nation. Now, just in case you're wondering, yes, that is broad. Yes, that is subjective. Yes, that is undefined. What they are saying, basically, is this is our nation, and they use the word our. The word the nation is not there. The Greek says they are perverting our nation. What they are saying is we are the protectors of our people. And what Jesus is doing is he is distorting the people. He is teaching them lies. The modern word for that is misinformation. And you'll notice that there are no witnesses that are brought here to record the misinformation that Jesus is spreading. What they are saying is, we are the arbiters of truth in this land, and what we say is misleading is by definition misleading. And the point is, this man must not be allowed to continue teaching his doctrine. He must be canceled. And so what we're going to do is we're going to cancel him, and we want you to add your amen to it. And so what they are doing is broad, undefined term claiming that Jesus was a bad influence on the nation. Let me say this. Beware of broad, undefined crimes. That is a communist tactic forever. I have been in those situations where Christians are not arrested for being Christians. They're not arrested for following Jesus. What they are arrested for is subverting the nation. being part of a dangerous cult, disturbing the peace. No definitions, no descriptions, and that's on purpose. If somebody were to go to the authorities and say, "What do you mean subverting the government?" The only clarification would be whatever we say is subverting to the government is subverting to the government. And the arbiters of the definition, those are the ones who have purposely made the law ambiguous and undefined so that it can be applied according to the convenience of their own personal perspective at any given moment. Inconsistency will go right out the window. And so it is very important to beware of vague, undefined crimes. That is how totalitarian governments have trained people to police themselves. If it is undefined, the question becomes, I wonder if I say that, will that be subverting the government? I better not say that. And that is how they get the population to police each other. Because if there is anything that is offensive to be said, it is disturbing the peace. And so it is a very important principle to beware of vague, undefined crimes. And our culture is full of them. Whether you talk about voter rights and voter suppression, what does that mean? Whether you talk about justice, what does that mean? Whether you talk about inclusion, what does that mean? Or who's an extremist? Or what is hate speech? And all of these vague and undefined terms are that way on purpose. They are on purpose so that they can be applied according to convenience. And so it is vitally important that we recognize this charge that is leveled against Christ is going to be a continuous charge that will be leveled against the church down through the ages in terms of persecution. And so when it gets to that, all they have is their word, and that word is to be taken. And notice, if they're talking about subverting the nation or perverting the nation or spreading disinformation, they've got two specifics that could kind of be filed under the category of specific. The second charge is he forbids the paying of taxes to Caesar. That is a flat-out lie. Back in chapter 20, and in chapter 20 and verse 25, Jesus was specifically asked, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Luke carefully documented his answer. It was an answer that staggered people, but he did not say, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar. Instead, he said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and give to God that which belongs to God. And he established the legitimate authority of the ruling power, even a possessing or an occupying power like Rome. Caesar had rights, they were to pay it. But notice, they flat out lie about this. What they've just done is they have brought themselves out of a certain category. See? You could go through the trial of the Sanhedrin in chapter 22. And if you wanted to carry the thought in your mind that these guys are just confused, they don't understand Jesus, they're just making a mistake, you might be able to read that in. But here at this point, that just gets blown out of the water. They have made themselves guilty before God. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. In fact, when it comes down to what they are doing institutionally here, when the entire ruling council of the Jews stand there, sounds very reminiscent of Exodus 23. Listen to the first couple of verses out of Exodus 23, where he is in the middle of expounding that covenant not to bear false witness against your neighbor. It says, "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice." That is exactly what that second charge is meant to do. And it is meant to grab Pilate's attention. See? Because Pilate doesn't care about lying to Jews. What Rome cares about is money. And thirdly, power. And that's the third charge. Third charge is he calls himself to be Christ, which is a king. What that is, right after they lie, they present a half-truth. And remember, during the trial of the Sanhedrin, again, Luke was very careful to record this whole conversation. They asked him, "Are you the Christ?" He refused to take that definition and refused to answer that question because they had so twisted the notion of Christ from the Old Testament that all it was a political thing. Yes, Jesus is the Christ, and that's what he meant when he said, "You will see the Son of Man at the right hand of power." He is confessing that he is the Christ, but he is making the point, "I'm not the Christ you are calling me. My kingdom is not of this world." If we were to read this conversation between Jesus and Pilate in the book of John, we would hear Jesus say that, "Yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world." Pilate immediately exonerates him because he understands. But what they have done is they have taken the truth and separated it out of his context. Yes, he calls himself Christ. He's a revolutionary. He is a threat to Roman authority, and he will disrupt the peace. Beware of facts out of context. Liars have been doing that forever. Just because a statement is true in some relationship does not mean it is presented as the truth. It is very important to see the difference between things. Pilate had the wherewithal to see the difference. And so what the Jews are doing here in this case, in terms of the ruling council of the Jews, they're coming to the Roman authorities because they cannot have the power of capital crime within their own jurisdiction. They have to have Rome crucify somebody. So they come to Pilate. They bring a broad sweeping generality that goes against their own convictions, not against anything that has anything to do with truth. Then they bring a lie. Then they bring a half-truth and twist it to make Jesus sound like a revolutionary. And they want Pilate to examine him. Now, what takes place after that in verses 3 and 4 is we see Pilate doing what Pilate is supposed to do. He evaluates, he examines, and he passes judgment. And you can see how that works in there in verse 3. Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Luke is dramatically reducing this entire conversation. If you want to read more about this examination, go to the Gospel of John and read in John how this conversation went. But Luke here dramatically boils it down to the nuts and bolts of it and say, let's just bring it down to the head of it. Are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews? And you say that I am. That's the same answer that he gave the council up in verse 70 of chapter 22. And it's saying, that's right, I am. But on my terms, not on somebody else's definition about what that means. Pilate understood it. No playing games. He understood this man is not a threat. And so, verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." In other words, the sentence is passed. If it were in our situation, in our time and day, somebody would stand up in the jury box and say, "We find the defendant not guilty." Or, we don't use the word innocent for obvious reasons, but we find him not guilty. In other words, Pilate declares him innocent of this crime. He repeats that in verse 14. He repeats it a third time in verse 22. And so when you put it all together, between the false charges that are leveled and the assessment of the judge that he is innocent, Luke has made his point that he wants us to understand. And that point is that Jesus Christ is innocent. He is not guilty of any kind of sin. He is not being fairly judged. Injustice is what has taken place here. In the highest level and degree of injustice, this is judicial murder that is going on at this point. Maybe legal in the eyes of men, it is a moral abomination before God. And Luke wants us to have that point. And there's a number of reasons why he wants to make that point with us. That was a vital, necessary aspect of understanding for his first readers. Remember, Luke is writing to people of the first century. He dedicated the book in the first verses of the book to a man called Theophilus who had heard the things of Christ. And to whatever degree, we're not sure. Maybe he was a catechumen. Maybe he was just an official in some capacity. But it was dedicated to him. And in that generation, Jesus was considered to be a crucified criminal who was crucified for the sake of being a revolutionary against Rome. The report that had gone out widely among people was that Rome had tried him, Rome had found him guilty, Rome had executed him. End of conversation when it comes to the gospel. What Luke is doing here is he is defending the gospel of Christ and defending the person of Christ just by telling the whole truth. What he's doing is he is saying, here are the charges, and this is what happens when Rome examines. Rome says he's innocent. And if you remember, back when we studied the book of Acts, repeatedly in the life of Paul, that was a point that Luke made again. That whenever Rome got involved and the authorities of Rome got involved, they passed a good judgment on the gospel and upon his representative, upon the apostle, and upon Christ. And what Luke is doing here is he is arguing for the sake of witnessing to his audience. Say, Jesus was not justly condemned. What happened to Jesus was injustice. And he is basically challenging them. As you read this story, do you want to be on the side of the people who brought these lying accusations and on the side of Pilate who ultimately bent to the mob? Or do you want to be on the side of truth and what really happened? And so he does that. But also what he's doing here is for the participants here. It is hard for us in our culture to imagine how profoundly significant and serious this sin is that has taken place in this page of history. I just read to you out of Exodus chapter 23, the first two verses there. Those verses, I think, have a special reference to the council, the ruling council of Israel, that they are not to pervert justice. Listen a couple of verses later. This is down in verse 6 and verse 7. If this is not addressed to Pilate, I don't know what would be. You will not pervert judgment of your poor in this dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. In other words, the word of God is saying, Pilate, you are standing before a judge. When you pass judgment on Jesus, you are bringing yourself under judgment before God. Not only that, but you'll notice that Pilate spoke to the crowd as well as to the chief priests. Later on in the chapter, there's going to be a bigger crowd. It's going to be even more public, and he's going to speak to them. And maybe Proverbs 17, verse 15, is the verse that would apply to the whole crowd. It goes like this. They who justify the wicked and they who condemn the righteous, both of them are an abomination before the Lord. In other words, doesn't matter what nation you happen to belong to, doesn't matter what culture in which that judicial system happens to serve, doesn't matter where in the course of time, space, history the judgment falls, the judges stand before God and will give an account for the judgment that they give. And the point that seems to be made for these participants is they have made themselves the enemy of God. Psalm 94, verse 21, speaks about the people who will condemn the innocent to death. This needs to be applied in our situation. Mentioned earlier, the Supreme Court has abortion before them. they will stand before God based upon their judgment, as every judge does for every crime. And the point that God has made, and we have discussed it before, out of Romans 13, is that God has put the sword in the hand of the state. And they are given the sword so that they can do two things. They can protect the innocent, and they can punish the guilty. And they are not to pervert that. And whenever we see politicians or judges calling good evil and evil good, justifying the wicked and not using the sword against the wicked, whenever we see them use the sword against the innocent and condemn the innocent, we are seeing the perversion of justice that is so typical of the kingdom of Satan and of the world. What God has done, He has set in authority the powers that are there. And He will hold them accountable. And the point being, we are to do what Jesus did. You see, the fact of Jesus' innocence has a profound implication to our lives as well. Not only did they break the law of God, not only did they pervert justice and stand in judgment before God, but what we get to see is the person of Christ. And the person of Christ stands for us as an example and as a model. He stands as an example for us who will live in an unjust world. There will be times and places when unrighteousness is to be resistant. And I really wish more Christians would be willing to resist and fight back against unrighteousness. But there will be times and places when it is the will of God, and persecution will fall upon the church, and the wicked will prosper, and there will be times when you can do nothing about it. And what we see is our example here in Christ when that takes place. You remember, as we spoke last week about the background for what was taking place in terms of Jesus as the suffering servant of the Lord, and how what was happening to him as the prophet of God, as they mocked him and embarrassed him as being the prophet of God. Remember, we were reading out of Isaiah chapter 50, where all of that was prophesied. And in Isaiah chapter 50, it tells us how and why he was able to stand like he stood. Verse 7 of Isaiah 50 says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, my salvation from generation to generation." In other words, he was able to put himself in the hands of one who said that. "My vindication, my justification," he said in Isaiah 50, "is with him." And when we stand before persecutors, we are to put ourselves in the hands of him who judges righteously and who will not be swayed by any injustice. And we are to wait and to trust with patience and endure the persecution that his will would bring. Peter has promised, and Peter who knew persecution, "After you've suffered for a while," he said, "then you'll be able to enter into that peace and be able to enter into that reward." And so what we've got here for us is Christ as an example, but more than that. You see, it is necessary for him to be declared innocent. He must be sinless. Because this whole unfolding of events in this trial with Pilate and with Herod, and then back again with Pilate, all of this is the outflow of what he said when he stood before his disciples the Last Supper and said, "This is my body which is for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." If he is not sinless, that doesn't work. We read earlier out of 1 Peter, it's only the just who can give himself for the unjust. And Peter said, he did no sin. The writer of Hebrews said the same thing. Tempted in all points as are we, yet without sin. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He is absolutely pure. And what the Holy Spirit is doing with Luke as he goes through this human travesty is he is marshaling in front of us how uncondemned and how pure and righteous and clean Jesus Christ is. Because that's the way that covenant gets inaugurated. That's the way that sacrifice of his body really works. He who knew no sin could become sin for us. And so this is absolutely necessary all across the board. He stands before Pilate so that we can hear Jesus Christ is absolutely innocent. Well, something happened to Pilate. You'll notice at the end of things, after he finds no fault in him in verse 5, notice that the crowd does not appreciate the outcome of the trial. But they were the more fierce, my version has. Saying he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. In other words, to them, the law court was not a place for justice and for truth. The law court was a place where they could execute their agenda. And if the law court came to a decision that they did not like, they would stop being the ruling council of Israel and become the mob. And with vehemence and fierceness, they would put pressure on Pilate. And for some reason, Pilate doesn't put the hard, fast punctuation mark at the end of the sentence. He wavers. If you're a young Christian, I give you this. You want to save yourself aggravation. Let the world know hard, fast, boldly, you're a Christian and you don't do that stuff. The more you waver back and forth before the eyes of the world, the greater problems you'll have. Make it decisive, make it definitive, make it bold, make it clear, make it plain. I'm a follower of Christ, period. And you will save yourself a great deal of aggravation. Well, for whatever reason, Pilate stopped being a judge, became a politician. See, if he was so anti-Jew and so unafraid to offend the Jews, if he was so free with not allowing due process but just mingling Galilean blood with their sacrifices, if he was so much like that, what caused this wavering? Why didn't he just say, I've said what I said, end of story? Because that's what a Roman would typically do. There's probably a lot of answers to that. But sometimes when you've got too many agendas, too many plans, and too many desires, things kind of water down when it comes to your determination and your resolution. Pilate's got too many irons in the fire here. For whatever reason, he doesn't want to cross the Jewish council. For whatever reason, it crosses his mind, I can mend some fences with Herod. You'll notice down in verse 12, Herod and Pilate had been at enmity with each other, but after the day was over, they were at peace. And so he thinks, you know, I can kill a couple of different birds with one stone here, and so what I will do is the political expedient thing and the convenient thing, and I will back away from my responsibility as a judge and back away from the enforcement of Roman law, and I will just let the mob have their way, and I'll send him off to Herod. And that way, I can save face, take one problem off my plate, and hopefully something pragmatic and profitable will be done. And so for whatever reason, he does that. Again, I don't know why. I think it's interesting that it was Galileans that he slaughtered in chapter 13 and verse 1. Herod is the tetrarch of Galilee, and I don't know if what Herod did to his people offended him, or what Pilate did to Herod's people offended him, or whatever. But for whatever reason, Pilate's got a couple of irons in the fire, and so he sends him off to a trial by Herod. And that picks up in verse 6. When Herod heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. As soon as he knew he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. It's hard to keep all the Herods straight in Scripture because there's a number of them. Just for the sake of ease and convenience, this is Herod Antipas. He's the one who beheaded John the Baptist earlier in the Gospel of Luke. He was apparently a very superstitious man because at some point he believed that John the Baptist had risen from the dead, and that's why there were miraculous powers at work in Jesus. So given that superstition and given that kind of criminal corruption, Herod is presented to us already. But there is also one other note about Herod that Luke made it a point to mention earlier in his gospel. Back in chapter 8, Luke on purpose inserted the names of three women as followers of Jesus who were following him and contributing to the support of Jesus and the disciples out of their material substance. One of those women was named Joanna. Joanna happened to be the wife of a man named Cusa, who was the steward of Herod. In other words, there was a connection that was close, strong, and intimate between Herod and the reports about Jesus that were going around. Undoubtedly, Cusa had told him many things about what his wife had reported to him about the things that Christ was doing miraculously. And because Herod was somebody who was enamored by the miraculous, back in chapter 9 it says he really was desirous to see Jesus. He really wanted to see him. Here it says the same thing. You'll notice that he was very glad in verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had for a long time desired to see him. He had heard many things about him and hoped to see some miracle done by him. And so Jesus walks into the room, and you'll notice that the crowd, the council, is still there, still with him, following him from Pilate to Herod. He walks into the room, and Herod is so happy to see Jesus. Before he's done, he's going to treat him with disgust. He's going to put a robe on him, mock him as being a king. He's going to enter into the line, the parade of people who become the scorners, the reproachers, and the mockers of Jesus. Remember how the guards from the Jews that arrested Jesus were beating him and mocking him as being a prophet. Who has hit you, great prophet? And here is Herod, who is going to wrap him up in royal garment and send him back as king of the Jews as a point of contempt and mockery. He went from being glad to see him to being thoroughly disgusted with him. It's important for us to see the steps that it took to get there, because these steps are tremendously common. I don't know how many times we have seen this. What happened? Well, you can see what happened. He came and all he was focused and centered on was the desire to see a miracle done. And then he questioned him with many words. But Jesus answered him nothing. Nothing. Let me paraphrase. Pilate would say to Jesus something like, "I've got some expectations for you to meet. You know, I've heard some dramatic rumors about you. People have been giving me testimonies about you and about your power to change things, about your power to reverse bad things, how great you are, that you can do things. And I want you to demonstrate all of that for me. I want you to jump through my hoops, meet my expectations, and satisfy my demands. And if you do, I will let you go, because I have the power to release you. But if you don't measure up to my expectations and do what I want you to do, if you stand there and remain sovereign over your own power and display your own will, no release is coming." And Jesus stands there. There has never been a more majestic silence Jesus doesn't go over anybody's barrel. And as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In other words, I will not satisfy your demands. I do not jump when you sit in the driver's seat and claim the position of lordship over me. And Pilate turned from being excited about Jesus to hating him. How many times have we seen such a thing? I'll take Jesus if he fixes my marriage, if he prospers my business, if he heals my child. If he doesn't, I thoroughly reject him. Goes over and over and over again. Because he does not satisfy the expectations of people. That is step one. And what we have seen throughout here, especially in the last couple of chapters, well, we've seen it the whole time, but in the last couple of chapters, Jesus does not fit the mold that people want to put on him. He is not the kind to be manipulated by the demands and by the threats and the pressures of others. He would rather die than compromise. And it is an amazing aspect of the glorious character of Jesus. But the second thing that goes into that, you'll notice in verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. They're still making noise. They're still acting like the mob. They are still carrying on, exerting all kinds of pressure. And between the fact that Jesus did not meet his expectations and the fact that the political elite of the land decided that Jesus should die, between those two pressures, Pilate decided, I cannot exonerate this man. You'll notice, Herod did not condemn him. In fact, when he comes back to Pilate, Pilate's going to make that point. Herod did not find anything worthy of death in him either. No. But neither did he release him. Neither did he declare him not guilty and send him away. Instead, he sent him back to Pilate. No. And the point was that the whole situation is unresolved and unsatisfied. No. And so what we've got, Herod, Pilate, the Jewish council, and the crowd, because they're involved here as well. All of them mock and slander Jesus, turn justice and righteousness upside down and upon its head. Everybody that has responsibility runs away from it. Many are afraid to say what is right and what is true. And what has taken place is according to what Jesus said it would exactly happen. Now the question for us is, how do we apply this? Well, one of the principles of dealing with Scripture is that Scripture interprets Scripture, and Scripture comments on Scripture. And in this situation, there are two Holy Spirit-inspired passages that comment on this description. Turn with me, I want to turn to both of them, but turn with me first to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, where this situation is commented on. Acts 4 is where the apostles are being persecuted by the same body of people, the same Jewish council. And they have been threatened, they have been beaten, and they are in the process of being canceled. Well, what do they do? Down in verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against you and against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Stretch out your hand to heal. Signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. Do you see the point? Here we have this band of apostles under persecution. And what do they run to? They run to the old scriptures. They quote Psalm 2, the prophecy that we have seen fulfilled in this testimony about the trial of Jesus. The prophecy that against your holy child, the nations come together and they rage and they rail. In other words, they run to predestination. In the context of their persecution, they fall back on the reality that this is the plan and the purpose of God. And how do they respond to that predestined persecution? They pray. Funny, isn't it? Many people will say, if God predestines, we need not pray. Funny, they didn't think that thought. Because he is sovereign. Because he is sovereign over persecution. In persecution, they pray. And secondly, they pray for boldness. You see, intimidating days, days of injustice, days of slander, days of intimidation, they are not the days for timidness. They are the days where you call down from God holy boldness to stand against that. Because what do you do with bullies? You confront them. And these people spoke boldly to people who didn't want to hear what they had to say. The point being, when it comes to watching Jesus before Pontius Pilate and before Herod, how are we to apply that? With the same boldness that the apostles applied it when they too were persecuted. You see, we have been taught throughout the story of Jesus at the end of his life, step after step, this was the plan of God. Thy will be done. I will be numbered with the transgressors. I will sit at the right hand of the power on high, quoting verse after verse after verse. Because it was the plan of God, they could withstand the persecution. Take another point of application. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Around the world, and increasingly in the West, the church is having to face the question, what is it going to take to make me silent? What is it going to take for me to shut up about the gospel? Well, Acts chapter 4 deals with that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, let your eyes come down. I'll pick up in verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things. What he's talking about is in verse 10, the love of money being the root of all kinds of evil. Flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Jesus Christ who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until the Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. In other words, what do we learn about Jesus standing before Herod and Pilate? Don't quit. Never back up. Never put down the fight for eternal life. Never stop wrestling. Jesus didn't. And what Paul reminds Timothy of is the same thing that held Jesus together when he was under that kind of persecution. He believed in God who could raise the dead. That was his destiny. That was what was written in Scripture. That's what he believed. God had promised him a kingdom, and that promise is not going to be broken, and there is nothing like death that can make God go back on his word. He lived and died before a God who could raise the dead. And what Paul is telling Timothy is, so do you. And then he says, oh, and by the way, you're going to meet Jesus. You're going to meet the man who did not quit and who did not back up. You're going to meet the man who was tempted in all points like as are you and felt the pressure of persecution. And you're going to stand before him who held to his integrity and persevered in the faith, and don't disappoint him. He will be your judge. And he was tempted just like you. And he lived. And he will come again. And in that moment, you don't want to be ashamed in front of Jesus. And so the point being, whether you're under persecution or not, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. Put to death all kinds of greed and corruption. Pursue righteousness, godliness, and all of those virtues that are Christ-like, because it is too soon for us to quit. What we've got in front of us in the example and in the history of Christ is every reason for us to be the light and the truth in this corrupt generation. We don't expect fairness and justice and righteousness in a fallen world. God loves justice. One day that will take place. But until that day, let us please Jesus Christ and not ourselves. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we want to thank you for the image of our Lord. We thank you for all that he has done for us. And while we cannot understand all the aspects of predestination, how you ordered what you hated, we understand that you are wise, that you are good, and we bow before you. And we do ask you, our Lord, that you would give to us the courage and the devotion to uncompromisingly follow Christ and uncompromisingly lay hold of eternal life. We thank you for the beauty that is in him. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Written in